Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1? As you know, we've been talking about examining your foundation. We're keying off of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, where there clearly Paul talks to the Corinthians and says that you need to examine yourself, that you need to examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Ask yourself some questions about your relationship with God. How well are you doing? How are you responding to your tests and your trials, your difficulties? Are you growing? Are you maturing? Are you changing? Because Paul had just written to the Corinthians twice, and there was a lot of problems in the Corinthian church. So I can see, as I've said many times and repeating myself, as it's been explained to me that I do that, that Paul had dealt with a church that had a lot of problems in it. And churches are not without problems. But he said, in light of all this, you need to examine yourself. Check yourself out and see where you are, where you stand. And then he says, prove your own self or approve of your own self. Do you approve of those tests that you have taken? Have you passed the test? Because they reveal something about your relationship with God. They reveal something about who you are, about what you believe. And you might find that maybe you're not where you think you are, or you might not even be saved. He said, lest you be reprobates, untried silver, unapproved. I don't want to be unapproved. When I find that something in my relationship is not right, I want to deal with it. I want to seek God and I want it to be straightened out. Because on building on a foundation, Matthew chapter 7 is very clear in verse 24 and following, as Jesus concludes on the Sermon on the Mount, that if a man built his house upon this rock, which is the sayings of Jesus Christ, that he'll do and hear what I say. Not just listen to it, but he'll hear it and he'll do it. He applies it to his life. This man is a wise man who's built his house upon the rock, and when the storms come, he won't fall. He'll go through the storms. It'll be quite an experience he'll have. But he'll make it through the storms. He will survive. But if a man hears my sayings and he doesn't do them, he's like a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. Same storms come, same problems come, but this man falls. And there you see that a lot of Christians, I believe, are building their relationship with God, their foundation upon the sand of emotion and feeling and worldliness and other things, and they're really not getting a hold of what God is saying. And when they go through difficult times and hardships, they find themselves faltering, giving in, and not enduring and overcoming like they're supposed to. Is it because they are just hearing, but they're not really applying what God says? Are they taking God for granted? So we look at the foundation because, you know, the foundation has to be right for the building to stand. And if the foundation is not right, then we need to go back and examine it and look at it as we've been doing to say, okay, is there something here I need to deal with, because I'd rather deal with it now than later. And so we've looked at all of these things. We're in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, where he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to maturity. Word perfection would mean maturity. In other words, grow up. Not laying again the foundation. So he's saying we don't need to go back over these foundational principles necessarily. And so he says repentance from dead works and faith towards God, which we've talked about, the doctrine of baptisms, which we have mentioned. And then he says the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. Now, laying on hands, we're going to set aside to another time. But I want to look at the last two here, and that is simply the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Because I believe these two principles are very important here to understand. It'll take us some time to get through this. This will not be just a one teaching on these particular things, because I want to go into detail about this, because I think we need to see and understand something about eternity. So there's two subjects here that we see at the end of this thing, that what we're doing right now is when we see these last two subjects, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, we're moving from themes and subjects that have to do with time, where we live, where we relate to most of the time. And now we're moving into a realm that goes into eternity, beyond time, something that a lot of people don't understand or have a great grasp upon. And I think that if people did have a deeper understanding and a clearer understanding of what the Bible says about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, I think it would have a profound changing effect upon their lives and the way they live now and the way they conduct themselves and behave, because they realize that there's a life after this life. We don't just live here and then die and it's over with. But we live and we move and we have our being in Him. We came from Him. He created us. We all come from Adam. And we're created in the image and likeness of God. And when a man dies, I mean, it's just not the end of it. He goes on to be with the Lord. His spirit goes to be with the Lord. And later there will be a resurrection. And so this present world that we now live in is something that we see that we study so much about because it's directly related to time. We're always talking about it because we're familiar with it. We walk by, you know, faith, yes, but we also, we realize that there's the senses that come into play, what we feel, smell, taste, and touch, and so on and so forth. And that's every day of our lives. We're always relating to that. But sometimes we have to stop, and that's why we come to church, because hopefully the Word takes us beyond time. It causes us to look out into eternity where God is and relates to us, because God brings His Word to us, which is from eternity, to help us to understand who we are in Him, what He requires of us, how He wants us to live, and what will happen at the end of life. And so we look at this and we see something about eternity first of all. Now this is just basically an introduction to what I'm heading to, so bear with me if I'm a little slow getting to where you think I should get. Because maybe these are things that have not been said much and have been repeated much. And so we need to say something about them. So let's just say it this way. Eternity is not just an endless time of duration. A lot of people think of eternity as just it's an endless duration of time. It's just time going on. And this is where our minds begin to bog down a little bit because we begin to relate to the things of eternity based upon how we relate to time. And that creates a little problem in understanding it. Not that it's wrong necessarily, because when you think of forever and ever and ever, when you live to be in this life, well, 120 as they, you know, as Moses did, and which God may allow some people to live, that's not a long time. It might seem to somebody who's 16, that person's old and they've been around from ancient of days. But it goes a lot further than that. When you speak of thousands of years, or 7,000 years, and you think of that, you look out into eternity and into space and beyond, you begin to get into a realm that our mind cannot necessarily comprehend fully. We try to grasp these things. And so what we realize that eternity is a different realm. A different realm from time. Time was created, when God created the heavens and the earth and created man, He created time with that. And so when you're looking at eternity, you're looking at a completely different realm, a different mode of being, the realm in which God Himself lives. This is where God lives, in eternity. And so we read a scripture from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28, because here God is called the everlasting God. That is in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. And that is a statement that describes and reveals something about God. When He says here, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is He weary. There is no searching of His understanding." He goes on saying other things, but the point of it is we see here that what I'm making is that God is, He's everlasting. And that's revealing something about the very nature of God, which we had talked about some time back, and the attributes of God. And over into Psalms chapter 90 and verse 2, we read here in that particular psalm about God was before creation. It says there, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And so when we read these things, we realize what the Bible is saying. It's revealing to us something about God that we need to know about Him. And so it says in there, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or even thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now that's a phrase that it's using to explain something to us, that God has forever been around. But when we use that word forever, we might be trying to bring it into time and thinking, well, He's been around thousands of years. No, that's his mode of existence. That's about His being. That's where He dwells and lives. In Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, it says here to us in this particular passage, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, or dwells in eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, and revive the spirit of the humble to revive the heart of the contrite." Now, we talk a lot about the humble, and God lives in us, and He wants to revive us, but He only does that if we have a repentance in our life and we're contrite over our sins. But the other side of this thing is we're talking about God in eternity, who lives there. God defines His own eternal nature and realm of existence when He says there that He inhabits eternity. And so, I dwell in the high and holy place. Even His name, Yahweh. And when you read your Bible, you see the word Jehovah. Jehovah, Well, it's a corruption of the Hebrew. The word should be Yahweh. And the word Yahweh, when you study this, and I have found this out in studying it, the name contains all the three main tense forms of the verb to be. And now, when you think about all the three main tense forms of the verb to be, you're talking about what? The past, the present, and the future. His name is contained in that. We try to bring that together in our mind and think, the past, the present, and the future. That is His name. That's what it says about Him. So the meaning about that is the true God is the one in whom who lives. And He's in the past, He's in the present, He's in the future. He always has been. There never was a time He was not. And see, for us, that's hard to accept or to grasp into our little finite minds because God is infinite. And we're trying to bring Him down here into our 2x4 world and put Him into our life and our relationship and realize that we live with Him and we move and have our being in Him. But yet He is out there. I mean, He is with us, but He is an eternal, everlasting God who's always been. He never was created as we were created whatsoever. And so what it means that the meaning of the true God is the one in whom the past, the present, and the future are all combined. They all come together in one. And that's just a little bit of information about that. Exodus chapter 3, we're familiar with when God spoke to Moses in verse 13 and 14. And He says to them, "Who shall I say sent me?" He says, "Tell them, I am." Remember that? The verb to be. I am, and I am that I am. Again, this reveals the eternal, unchanging nature of God. Because you have there the eternal statement that is made, God is always I am. He's not in any way changed or affected by our circumstances or the course of time. Time doesn't change God. We may move in this world and in time we give ourselves birthdays and we age. And we can say, well, He is such and such an age and He's such and such an age. God's not affected by that. We are. God doesn't grow old. We do. God is forever who He is. He will never change in his being whatsoever. Can you imagine being forever, perpetually the same age? There have been some who've said and have had visions or even who have gone over to the other side and people have made statements about that the people over there that they have seen or the visions they've seen that the people are at a perpetual age of youth. Because that's eternity now because we get there's a new heavens, there's a new earth, we get a new body, there's a resurrection. It's a whole other realm entirely. And we don't think that way because we see a baby born and we just get excited about it. We see people grow up and mature. We see people die, we go to funerals. But we don't stop to realize that there's more than just that. That's not just what life is about. That's only part of it. It's just a little bit of what life is about. And so the course of time, which is but a part of His creation, that's all it is. When God created the heavens and the earth, He created time. And it's just a part of creation, part of what He did. For God, the past, the present, and the future are united in the eternal present I am. Now think about that. Who sent you? Tell them, I am. What a statement to make to somebody. That the eternal God, the everlasting God who inhabits eternity, is the one who's behind you, who has commissioned you and sent you, and is there with you. In Romans chapter 11, in verse 36, see, this takes a little more thinking in all of our lives because it jars our minds and our intellects and our hearts to think a little more about what is going on, about our lives, about eternity. Because believe me, this life is not all there is to living. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 36, he says here, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now that's a statement a lot of people look at and say, what is he saying? Well, he said, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things." All things have their origin in God. I mean, it's because he says here, for of Him. Of God, all things have their origin. This creation, man, heaven, earth, everything that you see that Genesis 1 speaks of in the creation, they all have their origin in Him alone. And then, and to Him are all things. And to Him are all things. All things have their origin in Him. All things are kept and being by God. Everything exists and is held up by the power of God. It speaks about that in Hebrews, about He holds everything up by the power of His Word. And if God would not do that, everything would crash and fall apart. And that's what He's saying there. Then He goes on, and all things find their end and their completion in God when He speaks of that last statement. And all things are all things to Him. Everything's completed in Him. God started it, God is still holding it up, and God will complete it. Do you believe that God had a plan when He created the heavens and the earth? That's the origin of it all. Do you believe God has held everything up so far? And do you believe that God has an end to this plan, that He will complete everything in His time, and we will find ourselves that time will be no more? That's what the Bible reveals to us. And so again, eternity is not just time and endless duration. When you think of it that way, time, just the clock keeps ticking. There is no clock in eternity. There's no such thing. Eternity is the nature and the mode of God's own being. That's who He is, as we've already read. And so the uncreated realm in which God Himself exists, an uncreated realm. See, this earth was created. We live here. But where God is, inhabits eternity, it's uncreated. Now see, here's the problem. When you speak of temporal things, people can grasp them. When you speak of eternal things, they have a difficult time. Because you keep going back and forth between material, immaterial. You keep going back between what is eternal, what is forever and ever and everlasting, to the now and to the time. And these words have a conflict with each other. Because we're so used to what we see, what we feel and taste, and the time in which we move. And when we talk about eternal things, people think their mind starts slowing down. And so you realize that out of eternity, that God, in an act of creation, created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. And you look out there at the telescopes, and as far as you can see, we're talking about a created order, not just this little earth that we live upon. But we're talking about all the satellites that are out there as far as the various different planets are concerned. All of that God created. The stars, the moon, the sun. He speaks about it in Genesis. And He did that. Uncreated realm. And God spoke, Psalms 33 said, and it came into existence. And you see that all through the book of Genesis in the very first chapter, that God created all of these things. And that slows us down a little bit, just think about that. And it's quite something. And then the evolution comes along and says, well, we just poof, bang, took place, and we just, somehow or another, we have just, like a glob coming out of the sea, crawled and wiggled up onto the sand, and somehow or another it began to grow eyeballs and legs and arms, and it just became a monkey and then became a man. How stupid. It is about ignorant as ignorant can be. People who think of that way are people whose minds are completely alienated from God. They have no understanding of God whatsoever. And so we're talking about Him and who God is. In the end, God will, by His divine power, bring this present world to an end. Everything will be completed. The Bible speaks about it, if you've taken the time to read it. This world ends, not by a flood, but by fire and judgment. It'll be dissolved. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And we sit there and say, well, that's kind of frightening. Well, no, we're not going to be here, because God is going to take His church out of here. But that's what the Bible says. And then time as we know it will be no more. You know what? That'll be fine with me. Because that means that you don't have to be carrying watches around. We have so much technology today, we're trying to keep up with everything. Always, what time is it? I got to be there at a certain time. We move by time all the time, but out there it's just going to be eternity, folks. There'll be no clocks. Thank God for that. And so you're going to find that the whole course of time and this world that we live in is going to be changed completely, or reversed back to where God was in His uncreated realm, and that's where we will be in eternity. You know, I can remember when being in school, and I remember times they had you to read certain literature, which I really didn't take much to. But I remember a few things at times, and you're reading some poets and different things and philosophers about things. You know, they're always trying to grasp eternity. The things that they're saying, it's like they're trying to say something about eternity, but there's something that's blocking them from being able to step over to eternity. And that's what you see so much in this earth, and a lot of times in religion, in theology, and even in philosophy, and even in poetry. It's trying to grasp the mysteries. It's trying to step beyond. And we look at today when we see a lot of this Hollywood thrills and frills that are trying to bring out about the afterlife and things that have to do with the ghost and spirits and so on. They're trying to grasp hold to something, something that they really don't understand, something that their imagination is carrying them into, but it's not what the Bible actually says about it. But you can see that there's something within man that hungers for that. You get into the occult. You get into people wanting to know the future and people looking into the horoscopes and things, wanting to know something about tomorrow, about the future, about, you know, later on. There's something inside of them that is saying to them that there's something there, but they're looking in the wrong direction. They're looking for the wrong things. They're looking at the wrong source. They're not looking to God, who is eternal, who's the one who created them, who's the only one who can show them the future, who's the only one who can show them what's going to happen. And that's what we see in the Bible. So it's always in vain. God alone brought time into being, and God alone will cause time to cease. Man can't do that by all of his trying to search out for things. Even in Revelation chapter 10. In Revelation chapter 10. See, because we're going into resurrection and eternal judgment, it's necessary we look at eternity and understand something more about it. Because I think one of the things that really intrigued me in my early salvation experience was the fact that man was body, soul, and spirit. That intrigued me because I realized that man was just not body. He was not just physical. He was not just material. But man had a soul and he had a spirit. And that when man died, his body died, but his spirit still lived. That's the most intriguing subject there is. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But in Revelation chapter 10, verse 5, he goes on to say this, "And the angel, which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever." So he's inspired by God to speak something, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein. It's just like a repetition of Genesis, but it's just saying it a little differently. That there should be, and then he goes on with this amazing statement he says here, "And the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." Now, Revelation, we're getting ready to step over there into that. And then he says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants for the prophets." There are some interesting things there, that there should be time no longer. So this angel here stands on the very authority of God, because he says there that he's sweared by him that liveth forever and ever. And so God is telling him to bring forth this revelation. Verse 7, you note this word here about the mystery of God shall be finished. So he calls, I believe, and you look at this, and in connection to these two verses, what is the mystery of God in this context? It's time. It's about time. That's exactly, because it'll be no longer. And so he's saying here that something's going to happen, that which is called time. He calls time a mystery, which all the philosophers, which scientists and medical science agree, that there's something that can never be fully understood. Man seeks through his education, through his philosophy, trying to grasp something about man, about life, about death, about disease, and so on and so forth. Trying to bring a longer life to people. Trying to cause people to live on. And they're always trying to grasp for that. And so it's sort of a mystery. And I think some of these people realize that there's something out there, again, about this mystery. But he's simply saying here that it can never be fully understood or explained by man in this present world. Man will never fully be able to explain nor to understand eternity in this world. We see in part, but we only see now through a glimpse of what's happening. We'll see then fully. And so what we see in part here is man's trying to grasp for it, and he's trying to understand it. But the only thing we can have that can get us there is God's Word. And so this present world order will come to an end of time. And as individuals, we don't need to wait for the end of the present world, because we can enjoy eternity now, even in our hearts. Every man, though, is going to come to the end of his life, except for the rapture. Every man will come to the end of his life. This journey will end one day. And that's why it's so important to understand the difference between time and eternity, because as the clock ticks, you age, and as you age, you get to a certain place in life that for you, time will be no more. You will die. And you will go to be with the Lord if you're saved. And time stops for you. The clock doesn't tick no more. It's stopped completely. So a moment when time ceases and eternity begins for all men. And the question is for this is, where do you stand with that? Do you see that you now are moving in time? You're sojourning through here. But that time is going to end for you one day. Not just the end of the world. Not just the end of the existence we know now as this world. Not just that, but the end of your life. Time will be no more because you will come to the end. No man knows that day. But only God knows that day when that clock stops for you and you step over from this life into eternity. And so James 2 in verse 26 says this to us. It says that a body without the spirit is dead. We've read that in talking about faith. He explains about faith. And he's using an analogy here, but he does give us a simple understanding about something. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. But the body without the spirit is what? It's dead. Now, that's the statement that's made. At the moment of death, the spirit and soul of man, the invisible part, spirit and soul would be the invisible, immaterial part of man, which is unseen by the naked eye. You can't see it. But it's there. Because when a man dies, the life is going out of the man. Now, the life of the flesh is in the blood. But that life is gone. It's poured out of him. And all you can see is a body, and it cannot see, it cannot talk, it cannot move, it cannot breathe. There is no life whatsoever there at all. And so at the moment of death, the spirit of man, the invisible aspect of him, leaves that body. It's gone. And he departs from the body. And so we find that he steps over into eternity. Because what happens when that body is just laying there? That spirit, soul, has left that body. He's going over into eternity. Now, that's an intriguing subject itself. And it's a fearful subject. Because if a man doesn't know the Lord, he's on the wrong side of eternity. Because there is heaven and hell. There is to be in the presence of the Lord and to be separated from the presence of the Lord. And so, what waits each person who departs from this life? What waits for you when you leave this time and you step over into eternity? It's important. What is on the other side? What is there when the veil is removed and you step over there? Because there is the other side. It's called eternity. It's the existence, the place and mode where God lives. So the Bible doesn't lift the veil regarding all the mysteries that await man. It really doesn't. You can read of many things, but also the Bible does clearly reveal some things about the ultimate destiny of man. It does reveal some things, but not all things. Because there are certain mysteries that seem to stay there. But what God has given to us, like Deuteronomy 29:29 says, what's revealed to us belongs to us. And that is the basis of our faith. So one thing we do know, that there's two things regarding the ultimate destiny of all who die. The ultimate destiny of all who die. Two things. Clearly we know. And what would that be? The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. We do know that. There is no doubt about it whatsoever. And the Bible's clear about it. So I said all that to say this, because that's what's going to happen. We do know there will be a resurrection of the body, and there will be eternal judgment. And we'll look and see more about that. It's like, for example, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is speaking on the resurrection. This whole chapter is devoted to this subject. But in verse 22, he makes this statement, and he clearly states there will be a resurrection of the dead. And so there is what we see here. Death is a result of man's sin. We know, universally speaking, that Romans 5:12 says that all in Adam die. All came from Adam, so all in Adam have sinned, and all will die. It's appointed to man wants to die. And so that is the result. The fall of man will bring that. But the resurrection from the dead is promised to all who are in Christ, no doubt. And the resurrection is made possible through the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He speaks then about an order of resurrection, which we'll come back to when we get there. But what we see is very clearly that all men are going to die. I mean, it's inevitable. The time's going to stop for us. The clock is going to not tick no longer, and then we'll move over into eternity. And then we see in Romans chapter 14 and verse 9, Romans chapter 14 and verse 9, where it speaks about Christ both died and rose from the dead. Romans speaking here in verse 9, he says, first, to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived. That's what it's saying here. That he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Now that's just a clear statement here that says there's two results of Christ's death when you read that verse. One is that Christ has become the Lord of both the living and the dead. And so his authority extends over all, both the living and the dead. Secondly, it's through Christ's authorities and power, he's able to revive all, resurrect all. That's what he says when he looks at it again. He says, for this end Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So there will be that resurrection that he has the authority to bring forth, to bring all back from the dead. All. Because even the wicked will receive, get their bodies back. And they will stand before God and their lives will be judged. We'll see more about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, go back over there, we see there's one exception to this death and resurrection. Did you know that there was an exception? What would that exception be? Those who will never die. There will be those who will never die. Never need to be resurrected from the dead. Now, I'd like to be in that number. And some will be in these last days. And this is in verse 51 through 53 of 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. So here is another, it's something being unfolded again to us. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So he's talking about a change taking place, which 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 speaks about, and speaking about, you know, the trump will sound and the dead will be raised, but those of us here will be changed. There's a change going to take place. It's called the rapture. Those who are ready for the coming of the Lord before the tribulation starts, the Lord, something's going to happen where God will call his people out. Then all the great troubles will start upon the earth. But that is a change that takes place. And so that's important to know. There's two other possible exceptions, though. And who would those two other possible exceptions be? Well, I think it would be Elijah and Enoch, because both of them were translated. The Bible tells us that. Enoch was no more, but he walked with God. And we know that Elijah was translated. And that is a type of the rapture. They were just taken. What a glorious experience that would be. Wouldn't you like that to happen right now? Nah, come on now. Wouldn't you like that to happen right now? Don't worry about the meal late after church. Don't worry about nothing. Let's just go. Let's get on over there. Man, if you want to stay here for a meal, bye. Oh, no, sir. So there were two men in the Old Testament that were translated from earth to heaven. And that's what will happen to us. But the other great appointment we have is not just the resurrection, but the other great appointment we have for an eternity for all men is judgment. Now that is something to think about. You ever been to court? Ever stood before a judge? Well, we all give ourselves away, don't we? Well, over in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, you can believe with all your heart that when God says something, it will be fulfilled. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, and it is appointed. You have an appointment, folks. And this is one you will keep. You will not be late. I promise you that. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And so it's appointed to all men. And it includes the whole human race. Nobody's exempt from that. Everybody will stand before God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 is another passage that speaks of judgment. So looking at the foundation, we're talking about the resurrection of the dead. And we talk about eternal judgment in reference to living in this world of time and being transferred over to eternity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 speaks, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." All of us. "That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or evil. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest or revealed, unfolded in your conscience." And so he's just simply saying here that nobody's exempt. Everybody is going to stand before the Lord. You know, nobody's going to escape death except those who will be raptured. Nobody escapes it. It's appointed. And so we must all stand before him. And in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, he says the same thing. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. These are a couple passages that are pretty well known where he says there, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So be careful how you judge people. I mean, with an unfair judgment, not a righteous judgment, a scriptural judgment, just critical and pointing your finger and all that kind of things. And so in every case, the resurrection precedes judgment. There cannot be any judgment until there's been a resurrection. And that's what we see as you go through the Bible reading about the resurrection and judgment. So no man can appear before God for the judgment without his body. And that is significant because it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we all will give account of what we've done in our body. You know, as far as where we lived in this world and we allowed our fleshly appetites and desires to do things that were wrong. And so this is why we will appear with a resurrected body. Acts chapter 17, we see here again that it's an appointment time of judgment that will come. I hope this would make you think a little more about the way you live, decisions you make, and choices. Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. It says, "In the times of this," he's speaking to those at Athens, rebuking them basically and using the fact that they had all these unknown idols out there that they bowed down to, and even one to the unknown God in case they missed any. And he's telling them that, you know, we live and move and have our being in God. And God has winked at this, but he's got something to say about it. "For the times of this judgment, for this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Because, this is why he wants you to repent. Because he's appointed a day. Now that's speaking of a specific time that God's appointed. A day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. No Christian, no individual is exempt from judgment. Anybody who thinks they are deceived. Every preacher, every prophet, every pastor, every evangelist, every mother, every father, every son, every daughter, all you youth, all you children, everybody will stand before God to give account of life. Nobody's exempt. That's just as clear as it can be when you read the Bible. And he says, he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will measure and judge you by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And he goes on speaking about the resurrection again, where some of them begin to mock him. But the point of this is that we're going to be judged and measured by Jesus' life. And what is the good news for us is we're in Christ. He is our righteousness, but we have to work that righteousness out. Don't be deceived. I mean, any man who says he's righteous without Christ or he doesn't do righteousness is being deceived. Let no man deceive you by any means. In Romans 14, verses 10, 11, and 12 say the same thing again. If we go back there to Romans 14, we read verse 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? We can all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And verse 11 says, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give account of himself to God." We are accountable. We're accountable for the decisions we make, the choices we make, everything that we've done. Now, everything we've done before salvation is under the blood. And it's important now that anything that we have done that we have repented of and we have it under the blood. That's what is important for all of us as God's people. And so he says here, he speaks of thy brother when he says that in verse 10, and he's speaking about a fellow Christian. Not just anybody, but some people want to call everybody brother, but brother, when you do that in a Christian sense, is talking about a brother, individual who's a fellow Christian. And so we will see later that there are different scenes and purposes of judgment that take place. There's more than one judgment. Various scenes that are unfolded in the Bible. Nobody wants to hear that as a Christian wants to be at the great white throne judgment. And some people try to make that the general judgment. We're going to stand before the great white throne. I'm not going to, by God's grace, I ain't going to be there. That's not one you want to be at. And that's in the book of Revelation. And it'd be according to the different degrees of man in his life in which he's lived and things that have gone on. All who die will be resurrected and they'll be judged. But first there has to be the resurrection, the body, so that they can be judged. So what does the Bible say about the resurrection of the dead? What does it say about that? Looking at, basically, the death of man and his destiny. Going back to that a minute. Because there is a destiny for all men. And the part of man that is resurrected is simply his body. Because when he dies again, his spirit and his soul go from him. But his body is what's going to be resurrected. And we'll get more into all of that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 speak about the nature of man. And it speaks about here when Paul is saying that I pray that God will wholly sanctify you spirit, soul, and body. Set you apart, make you holy in all those various areas of your life. The spirit, the soul, and the body. So Paul's concerned with the total personality of every Christian. Not just the body, not just the physical side, but the inner, the mind, the thinking, the consecration of the soul to man and the way he thinks and his renewing of his mind and his spirit and his heart and his attitude towards God. Paul's concerned about the whole of man, not just a part. See, some of your early Christians were only concerned about, they weren't concerned about, you know, let the body go on and sin and everything because the body's not important. It's just the spirit that is important. That is a deception. Because a man, what he does in his body is a result of what is in his heart, his soul, his mind, which is a part of his total makeup and personality. Hebrews 4:12 again tells us something about that it reveals the same threefold nature of man, spirit, soul, and body. We're familiar with that because we quote it often about God's Word, where Paul here speaking about God's Word being alive. For the Word of the Lord is alive or quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And what does it do? Piercing, it says, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So it's making distinction going into man's mind, into his thinking processes, and into his very heart and attitude, and it's dividing certain things of the joints in the marrow, which is the body, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's Word is that powerful. Because I've had people many times say things to me like when you're preaching, and how did you know that? Well, I didn't know it. But God's Word knows. You can preach on sin and God's going to deal with somebody. You can preach on this word and God's going to take that word by the power of His Spirit and it'll go beyond your just little outward shell and get deep inside of your motives and in your intents and your desires. And He's going to deal with you. He's going to bring things to the surface and show you who you really are. And He's going to convict you of sin, of righteousness and judgment. And so in Genesis chapter 2, we all know the account of creation. We know that God took clay from the earth. I mean, he took earth. We could say just, well, you want to call it mud, you want to call it dirt, whatever you want to call it. But he took from the earth and took that and formed that. And then God, through that, that's just the physical and the material. That's all it is. But he breathed into it the breath of life. When he went, that's life from God coming into the material. And it became a living soul, it says. And that is something to see that the man, the dirt, material things were taken. God formed it, and out of that he breathed life into it, and it became alive and made in the image and likeness of God. And so the invisible, immaterial part of the man is life from God. The invisible part of man, the spirit and the soul, that is the part that comes from God. The outer part came from the earth. Did you know that you came from the earth? For dust you came, and for dust you shall return, the Bible says. And that's what's clear in the Bible. So the Bible clearly reveals that the spirit and the soul are not identical. They're two distinct elements making up the spiritual part of man. And the material part of man, the body, is from below. The invisible part is from above. He took the earth from below, and he breathed God from heaven into it. One's from above, the other's from below. And so at death, man's spirit, the invisible part of man, departs and goes to be out into eternity. With Christian, you'll be with the Lord. The wicked will be waiting in judgment. As a resurrection, man's body is revived, comes back. His spirit comes back into the body, and he comes back to life. Now, we'll get into that when you talk about what about people eaten by sharks, burnt with buildings, and decomposed, and so on and so forth. Well, you're talking about God. That's what you're talking about. God can take dust, and he can breathe into life. He can take anything, and he can make life out of it. And it'll be just like 1 Corinthians 15 says it. So at the burial, man's body is placed into the ground, and it decomposes, and it just goes back to the dust. That's exactly what the Bible says about it. And that's important for us to understand that. And so the Bible doesn't clearly reveal some things, as I've already said, about man, but it does show us some things to give us the destiny of man after he dies. Over in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, let's go there for a moment. Just remember this, the destiny of man's spirit is different from the body, from his body. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, remembering Solomon was an interesting man. And he says some things here. Everything is under the sun. And here it's like it's almost that getting over into eternity is a difficult thing. In verse 3 of Ecclesiastes 1, he says, "What profit hath a man of his labor which he taketh under the sun?" Now you'll see that phrase, under the sun, many times in the book of Ecclesiastes. So he's looking at everything in Ecclesiastes, for the most part, everything under the sun, that is everything that is earthly, everything that is material, everything that is physical. He's not looking to the necessarily to the eternal, to the spiritual, or to the immaterial. And there's a contrast between these two. And so we're looking at the difference in the destiny of the body and the spirit. And he speaks only of those things under the sun. And so remember 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18, where Paul speaks there about we look not on the things which are seen, for the things which are seeing are temporal, but the things which are not seeing are eternal. And so we see there that there is a difference between the eternal and the temporal. This is something you have to meditate on and think about. Again, because we are related to the temporal, to the time. But here is the distinction that's made so clearly here. It's like Solomon reaches a point in Ecclesiastes, and it's like he can't go any further. Have you ever felt that way yourself sometimes? You reach a point, and it's just like you're being stopped and prevented. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that. I think there's a lot of reasons for Christians being confused and dull. And I believe I have an answer for that down the road. There's something behind the scenes that has happened that has created that problem that can be dealt with if you see what's happening. But anyways, I want to have all that God has revealed. Deuteronomy 29, 29. I'm not trying to get beyond anything that God doesn't want me to have. I only want what he wants me to have. I don't want to get to the place like Solomon. I'm just always trying to get there, but can't. Because God has more for us. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 18 through 21, he makes a statement here. And the main emphasis on the material aspect of man, his body. In this respect, he points out that there is no really difference between the destiny of death of man and an animal. On the physical side, the body side, you got the lower animals. At death, man's body is just like the body of an animal. It returns to the earth. Now let's read this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 18. And he says here, And I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. So he's talking about death. To man, as far as the body is concerned, is no difference than the death of an animal or a beast. And he says, yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place. All are in the dust, and all turn to dust again. Now, he's just talking about the body. He's not, don't people try to take and say, well, let's see, all of us is no different than an animal. No, no, no. He's not talking about the spirit. He's talking about the body. And that's where you got to watch out. Who knoweth? And so he's making a statement here. Who knoweth? He's saying there is a difference at this point between man and the beast. There isn't a difference in the preceding verses, but there is a difference. So he says, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? That's clarifying it right there. And so when somebody tries to point out to you we're no different, you better tell them to read the whole context and make it very clear. Because, you know, God gave the animal life, put, you know, life into it, but when that life just goes back to God, the beast stays in the ground. But when man's body goes to the ground, his life goes back upward to God, and then when he resurrects that body back up to judge it, and then he'll live for eternity, either on in heaven or hell. And so, who knoweth, he's saying, there's a difference at this point. It's just making that distinction. So, what do we get from this phrase here? The spirit of man at death goes upward. Well, I think you've got to go back to Genesis chapter 2 again when God created man. Where did life come from? It came from upward. It came down to man out of the dust. And so the body came from below, the spirit came from above. And so at death, the spirit goes upward towards God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. It's very clear. There's no doubt about it. So Ecclesiastes shows us that the account of death is very, it's a brief account about what it says, but it's clear and it agrees with many other passages of the Bible as you go through and read it. At the death, the body returns to the dust, but the spirit returns to God. So what happens when man's spirit is released from the body and he's brought before God, his creator? That's the question. What happens at that point when man's spirit is released? Because the body without the spirit is dead. The spirit is somewhere. So this man who lived in this body all these years in this earth, he's still alive out there in the spirit form. Now, where do we go? Well, it's difficult to find a lot of revelation, but we can see some principles. And one thing we see is his appearance before God is not for the final judgment that will take place at the resurrection. His appearance before God is not for the final judgment. That will take place only at the resurrection. So when man's spirit is released, it goes. And whether he's righteous or unrighteous is depending on where he is, which we'll come back to and see. The spirits of the wicked and the ungodly can have no permanent access to the presence of God. Because it's a difference where they go waiting for the resurrection. And so when a man dies, if he's righteous, his presence, he's going to go in the Old Testament to a place of waiting. We'll see that in just a minute in Luke chapter 16, Abraham's bosom. But if he's unrighteous, he's going to be down in a place that where there is some sort of torment, but it's not hell yet. That's yet to come. And that's what the Bible reveals about that. That's the revelation that we have. So why does he appear before God immediately after death? Well, to hear the divine sentence, appointing each spirit to the state and place he must occupy from the time of death until the time of the resurrection and final judgment. That's what happens. So when man dies, righteous or unrighteous, God gives a divine decree. You are unrighteous, you would be waiting here until the time of resurrection and judgment. And you are righteous, you'll be waiting here in Abraham's bosom, which changes after the resurrection of Christ, until the time of the resurrection and judgment. So that's what the Bible reveals in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he's remained there until he's called forth by the power of God to receive judgment in his body, for what he done in his body. What is the condition of the departed spirits in the time between death and resurrection? What is the condition of them? Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 16, because it reveals something to us. Luke chapter 16. See, after death, there is a complete and permanent separation. There's no doubt about it, between the righteous and the wicked. That is, their departed spirits. But the condition of the departed spirits of the righteous is different before the resurrection of Christ. A change takes place in the New Testament. And so, Luke chapter 16 and verse 19 through, we'll read through this. This is an actual account. This is not just some analogy that's being made. This is an actual account. We deal with the destiny of Lazarus and the rich man. which it speaks about. There's a certain man which was clothed with purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at the gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. So, again, we see, let me remind you, before Christ's resurrection, before Christ came, before he died, before he was buried, and before he was resurrected, there was a different place to where man went and waited until judgment. It changes after Christ died. It changes not that he's waiting in a place now, but he goes to die as to be present with the Lord, is what the Bible reveals. There's a difference in that takes place. It's a transference that takes place. And so what we see, though, here is, in this context, when you read it very carefully, you see personality. You see them recognizing one another because it's a conversation that's taking place between Lazarus and the rich man. Is it not? You see that taking place. And so you see the consciousness, the awareness of life, communication, and the presence. They're very aware of their presence, of where they are, the condition they're in, what's happening to their life. I mean, here's a man down there, and there's two words for hell, and one of them has to do with the actual lake of fire, and another one has to do with a waiting compartment. And this man's down there. He's in torment, and he's expressing that. So they are aware of their condition. When you die, you'll be aware of everything just as you are right now. It'll be a difference in a spiritual realm. So there's just that awareness, that consciousness that is there. And so, but notice the difference of destinies. The destiny for the righteous and the destiny for the wicked. One goes to a place of peace and rest, and the other goes to a place of no rest and of torment. That's the destiny of these two. And so the place of rest is called Abraham's bosom here. And it implies that all who followed in the steps of Abraham, no doubt, are the children of Abraham. That's the way I would take that. And so we have only looked at these passages that speak of death and the destiny of the departed spirits and trying to show you that there's going to be a resurrection. There is eternity, folks. There's going to be a resurrection of all men, wicked and righteous. And every man's going to stand before God to give account of his life. And so there is a destiny. And the question is, right now, at this point, where are you heading as far as your destiny is concerned? Are you in Christ? Are you walking in the steps of Abraham? And do you know him with all of your heart and striving to serve and to walk in obedience to him as Abraham did? Because if you die, where will you be? What will be your destiny? And so what does the Bible reveal about the experience of Christ during the period between his death and his resurrection? We'll look into that because it shows something about the period between his death and his resurrection, which we've seen before, some of that, but we'll go into it more. We also look at the prophecies regarding his death and resurrection. There's unbelievable prophecies about that. What happened to the spirit of Christ at death? What does the Bible reveal about the time of destiny, about the destiny of the death of the true Christian and the time after Christ's atonement? Because it changes. So we're going to look at that and go into other things about explaining the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, looking into the various judgments that our eternal judgments will take place. Because there's a judgment of nations, there's a judgment of Israel, there's a judgment of people, there's a judgment of wicked, the judgment of the righteous. There's going to be a whole lot of judgments that are going to take place in the end of time. But all of this is just to go back to that foundational principle. We should not be laying this foundation again. We should be on the firm foundation. We should know about eternity. We should know about death. And we should know about life after death. And we should be in the fear of God, that we would live right so that when we do die, that we will be on the right side after this life, that we will go into eternity and forever be with the Lord. But if you don't, then you have another destiny. But you know what? You get to make a choice. You get to choose who you will serve in this life, whether you will serve Jesus Christ Whether you will give your heart fully to Him and to follow Him and to listen to Him and to obey Him and to follow in His steps, or whether you will go the way of the world and the way of the flesh and rebel and reject Jesus Christ. You get to make that choice. And as Joshua said, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so I hope this just makes you think a little more about time, eternity, life, death. Because you know what's refreshing to me? Is to know that this body has finished this life here. That I go to be with the Lord. And I continue to live. You don't just die and it's over with. You go to live. And a matter of fact, you'll be in a better place. Much better place. Remember Paul said it. Well, it's better for me to stay here for your sakes, he said, but to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And he wanted to just go on. That's something to think about. Well, may God open our eyes to understand more about eternal things.